Well, again, good morning, everybody. We are going to get started with our Sunday school. So before we get started, we're going to ask, I think, did I hear Brother Thomas on the line? If not, Deacon Wood, would you lead us, start us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this day that you have set aside for us as many days as you have to yet have another opportunity to draw closer to you, to dig deeper into your word. We pray, Lord God, for the world condition. We pray, Lord God, for wisdom and knowledge, understanding and strength to all those who are impacted by the virus, from the medical staff, from those in government with responsibility to distributing funds and supplies to those who best need it, to family and friends. We are all impacted in one way or another. But what draws us together and what we have in common, Lord God, should be an understanding of the things that are important in life. And Lord, we can think of no better place to be than with the household of faith, Lord, as we are sharing the Sunday school lesson with each other virtually. Sharpening, as your word says, ironing, digging deeper into your word. We pray, Lord God, for strength. We pray, Lord God, for continued faith, and that you continue to use us in this time of need, in this time of crisis, so that the world may know and see that we have a hope greater than those who are elected or appointed politically. We have a hope greater than our neighbors and our friends, Lord God. Our hope is in you, Lord God, and the power of your might and the sustaining power that you have. We pray, Lord God, that we all learn and grow, participate, and say that it was good for us to be together. Even though we're not able to be together in person, we're able to be together through our voices and through technology. And we thank you, Lord God, for this means, this ability to continue to meet, to fellowship with you. In your holy name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Deacon Woods. So we're going to go ahead and get started. We are on lesson five. Lesson five is the first lesson in the second unit of this quarter. The overall theme of this spring quarter is the messianic prophecy. Our first unit one was the coming one. Today's lesson five, is the first lesson in unit two. The subject of that unit is the promised Savior. Our lesson today is taken, the title is the Suffering Servant. Our lesson text is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. We are scriptures associated or related scriptures to this lesson. We can find John 12, 37 through 41. Matthew 27, 27 through 46, Luke 9, verses 20 through 22, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The time of this lesson is 700 to 695 BC, and the place is Jerusalem. Our golden text read, which is the crux of our lesson, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We find that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Sister Karen, will you do us the honor of reading the introduction to the lesson if you have it available to you?
Sure, I have it. The introduction to the lesson. Our text for this week is a one most amazing details and emotionally moving prophecies of all the scripture. It is a masterpiece of poetic imaging, vividly depicting God's anointed suffering servant, whom we know today as our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning section 52:13, 50-5, and the concluding section, 53:7-12, are made up of corresponding parallel and opposite ideas that structurally mirror opposite ideas that sanctuarily mirror each other. 52:13-15 and 53:10-12, 3:5, and 7:9. Such an arrangement is called chiastic structure. In the crux of center of this structure stands verse 6, which emphasizes the reason for the servant's torment and suffering, humanity's sin. I hope you will gain spiritual profit from Isaiah's prodigy of Jesus as God's suffering servant, who gave his all to pay for our sins, God's righteousness, wrath against that sin, sanctifying us through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and secure our adoption as children, heirs of his glorious everlasting kingdom.
Thank you, Sister Karen. So we're going to go right ahead. Today's lesson text is in the four parts are chapter 52, verses 13-15, the amazing servant. The second is chapter 53, verses 1-3, who would believe it? The third is chapter 53, verses 4-9, the atoning servant. And lastly, chapter 53, verses 10-12, the title is the servant triumph. So if we're also looking at an devotional outline, which actually goes through other parts, and using that same character, we have number one, the exalted servant. Number two, the rejected servant. Number three, the saving servant. Number four, the dying servant. And lastly, number five, the resurrected servant. No. So that opens our beginning service. And if we have no questions or comments from anyone at this time, do we?
Nope.
If not, then the service will be going over to our pastor for today, who will be our Sunday school teaching for today. So that concludes our opening portion of the Sunday school service. Thank you.
All right. Tragedies are... Never mind. All right.
Oh, I was just about to get into that. I know you didn't want to hear me.
Walter Hawkins is definitely a prophet in that song, I tell you. Okay, let's get started. And I want to get started by giving you all a definition of the gospel. And here it is. It says, the gospel is the good news about what our triune God has graciously accomplished for his people. The Father's sending the Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to live perfectly, fulfill the law, and die sacrificially, atoning for our sins, satisfying God's wrath against us that we might not face an eternal hell, and raising Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. That alone is a mouthful, but it also summarizes what this lesson is all about. Yeah. I believe I read this week that this is the gospel found in the Old Testament. And we're going to see just how this manifests through this scripture lesson text. So the first thing I want to point out before we dive into it is that...
Pastor, can we have everybody go on mute?
Yes, okay. Is everyone on mute until you want to your comment? Amen. All right. So the first thing I want to just point out, just by way of background, is that this is a song, a servant song. And in fact, if you've studied the lesson this week, you see that this is one of four songs about the servant. And the servant, of course, is the Messiah. we find the first song in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. And the theme of that song is about the gentleness of the Messiah. Then we also find it, the next song in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. And the theme of that is the Messiah's mission. It's about the Messiah's mission and his spiritual success, if you will. Next, we find, next we find the song 3 in Isaiah 50, and that's verses 4 through 11. And that's the theme of that one is about the obedience of the servant of the Messiah. And then last, we find the one today, and that is from Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. And it's about the suffering servant. As you also saw in your introduction, or you heard read rather in the introduction, that this form of scripture is this scripture or this passage is in the form of a chiasm. Okay, and that, any question? You got it? You good?
Chiastic structure.
Right, it's a chiastic structure. And so it's a chiasm, if you will. And the chasm, as some say, is, I want you to turn to Psalms 76, verse 1. Psalm 76, verse 1. And if you got that, that's a very short scripture. But I just want to show you all so you can visualize what this scripture text is doing. So if you have a pen and paper, I'll just show you how that this scripture is structured. So it's one verse in Psalm 76, 1. It says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. So a chiasm or a chasm, the first part of it would be in Judah. And then what you would do is indent. If you're writing right now, you would indent. So it'd be first in Judah, then you would indent, and you would say, God is known. And right under that indentation, you would write another piece of that verse, and it would be, his name is great. Then you would go back to the border and write in Israel. So in Judah and in Israel, they go together. But in the middle, God is known, his name is great, they go together. So that's the structure of a chasm, if you will. And this scripture that we have today has five stanzas, and they are in a chiastic form, if you will, and they mirror each other. And we're going to go through those today. It's a quite a bit of scripture, but we're going to try to dive in and get into it. And then the first of the verses read as follows. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Can I get some comments on that? What did you glean from that this week in your studies?
Basically, those are synonymous, it said. That is just kind of like a way of repeating it for emphasis. Mm-hmm. Exalted, esteemed, and high.
All right, exactly. Any further comments? Okay. So, behold, let's start with that word, behold. Behold is a word that's saying, hey, I want your attention. I want your undivided attention, because what I'm about to say, you need to pay attention to. So it says, I'm calling for your attention, and it says, behold. I'm looking at that background. I was playing with backgrounds last night, and I got a camera, and I got me a candle and everything. Okay, so anyway, it says, behold. And as I stated, it says it calls for full attention. What you also need to know is one writer said in Zechariah 3:8, it says, behold my servant. In Zechariah 6:12, it says, behold a man. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, behold a king. And then in Isaiah 40:9, it says, behold my God. So those four actually are four times where it says behold, and it's trying to bring your attention to the servant. And it says behold four times. You will find it in the Old Testament, and believe it or not, they coincide with the gospel. Because when you say behold in Zechariah 3:8, my servant, that coincides with Mark, because Mark, the gospel of Mark, presented him as a servant. And Zechariah 6:12, when it says behold a man, that coincides with Luke. And then in Zechariah 9:9, when it says behold the king, that's the gospel of Matthew. And then when it says Isaiah 40, behold God, of course, that's the gospel of John that we've been studying so far from the pulpit. So behold is a meaty word, and it's saying what I'm about to say, you need to pay attention to. It says, my servant shall deal prudently. And usually prudently or with wisdom, that's what that means. When someone dealt with wisdom and dealt wisely, it usually meant that it was followed with success. So when it says he will deal prudently, that means that he will operate in a way, that he will behave in a way, that he will accomplish, and he will be successful. That's what it's looking to. It says he shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. That's four, that's three things, right? Three things. And when you usually hear an emphasis of three, like holy, 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 that tells you that, once again, that this is being emphasized, and it is being, as MacArthur said it, look at it this way. He's going to be exalted. That's when he comes. Then it says he's going to be extolled. That's when he'll ascend. And then he'll be very high. That's when he'll be on his throne. So that's what that exalted, extolled, and be very high means. Any other comments on this verse? Now, let me say this too, just to emphasize this as well, that this verse, which is very interesting because it's talking about the suffering servant, is actually starting with the end. This is how he will be at the end of all his suffering. So he's starting here at the end and telling you how it will end. Because now we're going to see a big shift, and we're going to see just how much he had to suffer. Any comments or questions? Okay, if not, let's move on to verse 14. It says, as many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. and his form more than the sons of men. Any takers? What did you guys glean from this?
That when people saw him, they were just astonished at how he looked. And his face was beyond recognition. You know, it was so marred. So this is why people were so astonished, because of what he looked like. And according to what the scripture's saying, he didn't have the form of a man. So this is why people were so, astonished. But when you go back up to the other verse that we just read, being high and exalted and extolled, this doesn't seem like something that would be happening to a person like this, going through such a thing as we're looking at now. How can this be a person that this is going to happen to you?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Any further comments? Yeah, exactly, Sister. When it talks about as many were astounded at thee, it is talking about, obviously, his first coming. And his first coming, as we'll see later in later scriptures and in later portions of this text, we'll see that he didn't come impressive. He didn't come. He didn't come as if he was a celebrity or anything like that. But he was coming, and he came to die. So it says, as many were astounded at thee. So here we have this prophecy. All throughout Jewish history, they knew that a Messiah would come. And in their minds, he would be a conquering king. He would be powerful. He would be impressive. He would be great. He would be feared and revered. And to their astonishment, he did not come this way. Matter of fact, to their astonishment, to their shock, literal shock, is because that's what the word astonishment means, that they were so shocked, they were almost like frozen in their tracks. They could not believe what was taking place. Why? Because he was so marred, and his form was more than the sons of men, meaning that not only was he unimpressive to them, but he was disfigured, so to speak, because of the suffering that he had to endure. And we see, as I stated later on, In this same text, we'll see just how disfigured he was through his passion. He had to suffer for us, and it shows you to what extent he had to suffer. He was so marred, and marred means that he was so disfigured that he didn't even look human. He was beaten so badly that he didn't look human. So, and then it says here, that it was even more than the sons of men. What did that mean? Anybody pick up on that? Anyone picks up on that?
What was that again, Pastor? I'm sorry.
The last part of that, when it says the form and his form more than the sons of men. I'll just give you all that. Basically, what it was saying is it was specifically talking about not only was his face disfigured due to the suffering, but his body as well. So his face and his body, it was so disfigured and it suffered so much injury that, as I stated, he didn't even look human. So
yeah, the expositor points out that he was beyond human recognition.
Beyond human recognition, exactly. And this is how greatly he suffered on our behalf. As I stated, it's a drastic shift from verse 13 to 14. 13 has him as a king, 14 has him suffering. And then in 15, it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Any takers? Any comments here?
Pastor, just want to go back to verse 14 just for a moment. Mm-hmm. We're looking at what happened, you know. Mm-hmm. They wasn't, their Messiah wasn't supposed to come like this. Mm-hmm. And so this threw them in a position where they couldn't relate to what, though Jesus was on the scene at the time, they couldn't relate to that. Mm-hmm. But nonetheless, even though they did see the miraculous being done by Jesus, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, oh, I was, you know, all I did was good works. And you knew, well, you had any opportunity to arrest me. But after the fact, we find that he went through a kangaroo court.
Yeah.
And then going through that kangaroo court, this is when they started to mutilate Jesus. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees blindfolded him and all of that, and hit him and asked him, who prophesied, who hit you? And being ushered into Pilate, and they beat him down and everything, and totally disfigured him. He didn't even look like who he was before he came when they arrested him. And totally disfigured. And he wasn't comely, you know, in their sight, you know, and how could he stand there and see that he was their Messiah? We go back to Job, where he said, him, his friend, you must have done something wrong. Mm. To be beaten like that, something had to have happened to you, in regards to your falling out of, you have done something wrong, you know, for Joel to be afflicted like he was. And when they see Jesus, you know, the people, you know, they looked at it like that. But, you know, you had those evil religious leaders at the time knew exactly what was going on, why Jesus looked the way he did, because they were the ones that was instrumental in making it like that for him. The whole prophecy back then, and Jesus knew that, and he was sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knew from Isaiah's right here prophecy that he had to go through all of this. And this is what's so deep to me. You know, he already knew that those very words, amen, in Isaiah, mm-hmm. here, right, mm-hmm. here, that mm-hmm. he would be going through these changes. And sweating great drops of blood, and the angels had to come and restore it. Then after that, hey, not my will, but thine will be done. And this is exactly what happened. This is the beginnings of his passion and all of this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Go ahead.
All right. Thank you. Right. Yep. Thank you. And in verse 15, it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. When you hear that word sprinkle, what did that remind you of, or what does that take your mind back to in the Old Testament?
Yeah. When Aaron and the priests back then, you know, when they sacrificed the bulls and the goats, I know it's a long litany of stuff in Leviticus. But
that's right.
Of how the priests, you know, when they sacrificed the bulls and the goats, and it was commanded that them, if they did not do that, they would die. And they had to sprinkle the people.
Mm-hmm.
They had to sprinkle the people with some of that blood, you know, and this was the commandment of God, and they had to carry it out to the T. And if mm-hmm. they did not do it, they would surely die.
That's right. That's right. You're right. Every time there was a covenant to ratify that covenant,
mm-hmm.
You're right. The priest would come, and he would get some of the blood of the sacrifice and literally sprinkle it on the altar and sprinkle it on the people, as I stated, to confirm, to ratify this covenant. And that's exactly what Christ came to do. You have to understand this, and if you walk away with just this point from this lesson, is that Christ suffered greatly for us. Amen. He suffered greatly for us to the point where when he came at first, it said that people were astounded. He came first for the Jewish nation. So the Jewish folks that were dealing with Christ, they were astounded. They were frozen in their tracks because they could not understand that the Messiah could actually come this way, so humble. But then in the 15th verse, it says that not only would they be astonished, but nations would be surprised as well. Kings of nations, their mouths would be shut because they would be so shocked and so surprised as to how the Messiah came the way he did. This is how thrown off the Jewish people were. They were so thrown off that they said, it's got to be two Messiahs. It's got to be two, because the Messiah that we know to come, he was so powerful and he was so strong and mighty that, you know, no way that he could come like this. So it must be two Messiahs. One is Messiah Ben Yosef, and the other is Messiah Ben David. That's the names they gave him. The rabbis said it had to be two Messiahs here. So one came as suffering, and the other came as conqueror. That's how thrown off they were in regards to this whole business of the Messiah coming this way to suffer. And it says that, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Here is a moment in time where the Jewish folks were shocked, where the kings of all nations or people of all nations, they were shocked as to how Christ came so humbly, and to the point where, as I stated, their mouths were shut, as Isaiah states here in the 15th verse, and they would never have considered him coming this way. And we're going to go on to now read the 53rd chapter, unless there are further comments about verse 15. Okay, that was the first stanza. And then the second stanza begins at verse 1 of chapter 53. And it says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What is he saying here? Matter of fact, let me read the first to the third verse. It says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him.
Excuse me, Pastor. There are those that need to mute their phone again if they're not speaking. I know that Jasmine's phone is not muted, but if you're not speaking, please mute your phone because the noise is coming through and cutting the pastor off. Sorry about that.
Correct. Those three verses from 1 to 3, what are your views on that, comments? Did everyone mute their mics?
Even if you mute, you can still hear.
All right. Any comments on verses 1-3? All right, if not, let me move on and explain it. So it says, he starts off with two questions. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We know right off the bat that not many would believe that Christ is the Messiah. Because the way he came, as I stated, threw folks off so much so that they could not comprehend that such a great king would come this way, so humbly and so unimpressive, if you will, by our standards, right? And he would grow up, they said, because matter of fact, in verse 1, that arm of the Lord revealed is Christ or the Messiah himself. And the report that folks didn't believe is that he came, and he came the way of humility this time around. Amen. He grew up among the people of Israel. You know, when you are so common to people, they don't, they kind of like take you for granted. And when they see you grow up from a baby to a young teen, and then growing up even to like adulthood, you become common. And they know your family, they know your people, they know a bit about you, they feel, and you just become, you just become common. And that's exactly what happened here, is that he grew up among the people of Israel. Of course, in order to grow up, that means you had to be born. So it speaks of his incarnation, right? And then, as I stated, he starts off by saying, or he goes on to say, he was a root out of a dry ground. As I stated, this is humble, a humble beginnings, a root, a twig, if you will. Some people interpret it as just being a twig. It's not impressive. It's not this big tree, but it's a twig. And they said that he was not impressive at all when he came at first, because they had grand plans for him. Then he goes on to say in verse, any comment? Okay, goes on to say that he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I heard two takes on this and read about two takes on this portion of the scripture. What did you all get out of this? This last part of verse 2, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Well, one version said that he was ugly. Say it again? Yep.
My mother-in-law was trying to answer. Let me see what she's saying. Go ahead, Mom.
Oh, okay, good.
He was not a handsome looking child.
Yeah, okay. Yep, that is exactly what one version said. Matter of fact, one take on this, they said he was ugly. He wasn't handsome. He wasn't good looking. He wasn't striking. He was homely looking. He just wouldn't attract you at all. But then others, which was interesting, and MacArthur is in this camp, said that he was the most beautiful human being that you would see. You could see. He said he was a perfect specimen of a human. What was unimpressive about him is the fact that, you know, he didn't come boastful and arrogant and as if he was like, you know, all of our worldly standards of leadership you know, asserting yourself. That's what made folks not impressive, that he was just a bit too humble and meek and lowly. He didn't take charge like they thought, as I stated, in worldly, from a worldly view. So those were the two views that I read on that. But most folks felt that he was not impressive looking. They didn't go to the point of saying that he was ugly, but they were just saying that he wasn't impressive. Okay?
Pastor, I was looking at the fact, are they talking about him as a child, a baby, or are they talking about him as an adult? Because, you know, as a baby, you know, they must have thought that the Messiah would be coming grown already.
Yeah.
Or, not as a baby in the manger.
Mm-hmm.
Though we know all that was prophesied as well. But so they you know, they're not going to understand the natural man anyway. I know at First Corinthians, the second chapter, they are spiritually discerned about a certain, like we were at one time, you know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But God, you know, quickened us, made us alive to spiritual things, but these folks, they didn't see Jesus, and saying who believed the report, you know. This is our witness, this is our testimony, and you know, and when you try to witness this, the whole gospel, you know, the gospel, the death talks about from his birth all the way to his crucifixion, and mm-hmm. then his death after that, dying, then his resurrection. If we believe that, we say. So these folks, you know, that he's talking about is the world of unbelievers, you know, and they're not going to believe nothing that, you know, they're gonna have a deaf ear
mm-hmm.
to the message, to the gospel.
Mm-hmm. And
this report we stand on, you know, we, mm-hmm. we stake our lives on, because, amen, at the point of belief, you know, is, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to heaven. So, mm-hmm. you know. Sealing of the Holy Spirit, you know. So, mm-hmm. but so these particular folks that are at this particular time, you know, and all those, if they're talking about him as an adult, no, he had already got beaten and being presented before the whole flock of Jews, going to the cross, and mm-hmm. they now crucify him and all of that with Pontius after the judgment seat of a Herod, not Herod, but a Pilate,
mm-hmm.
and it was Barabbas and all that kind of stuff, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They rejected him, man, you know, and so wasn't nothing about him looking the way he was after getting beat up and everything. No, they wasn't going to receive. They didn't want to receive him. They had mm-hmm. that mindset of he must have done something wrong to get beat up like that. So, and that's how they was more likely looking at Jesus at that particular time. But we know what was going on, because we got Isaiah 53.
right. And you're right, Elder. Yeah, it does take the Spirit revealing this to us in order for us to see the beauty of this, this scripture. And, you know, and although they may not have expected him to come, as a baby, they should have known, because Scripture stated that, right?
Amen.
The Scripture stated that in the Old Testament. They said, they even told him where, in the Old Testament, they even said where he would be born.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So they should have expected him coming as a child. Amen. As a baby. Amen.
Humble beginnings.
Humble beginnings, right. Okay. Any further comments on verse 2? Because verse 3 says that he is despised and rejected of men,
mm-hmm.
a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is just a dark, dark, dark scripture. What is this scripture saying? What is this verse saying? saying that he was not, not only was he not impressive, not only was he not someone that would be considered a celebrity and celebrity status right off, but it's also saying that he was despised and rejected, despised and rejected of men. And that pretty much sums up that he was actually repulsive to them. They could not, it's a complete rejection on their part. Not a part of him did they want to accept. Mm. They totally disconnected themselves to him or from him, and they did not want to have anything to do with him. And that rejection on the people's part led to what on his part?
Grief.
Grief, sorrows, acquainted with grief, mm-hmm. right? Sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this is the grief of a Savior coming. He knew his mission to come. He came to die for us. And he knew exactly what he was coming for. And yet, the ones that he came to save were the ones that rejected him, despised him, mm-hmm. right? And not only did they reject and despise him, but they said, goes on to say, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not.
Pastors, in addition to that, and as part of that, I should say, is not only the rejection of him physically from a standpoint of him not meeting the expectations of who they view as their king, as their mm-hmm. savior, but they're rejecting ultimately the message, right? It's one thing to reject the man, the person, right? But they're also rejecting the message. Nothing that he said to them was something that they wanted to hear. And that speaks to, without the Holy Spirit and illumination and conviction, unbelievers hate God. They hate the gospel and all that relates to them. They may not say it, mm-hmm. but their actions reflect it, right? This emphasis a lot on the word in terms of love, God being a God of love, etc. But if he's a God of love, that means he doesn't have to love everything about everyone at all time. He doesn't love sin. So this is the extreme hatred, denial, if you will, of wanting to hear truth. It's like when we were a kid and mm-hmm. we didn't want to hear things that our parents said or other people say, we would put our fingers in our ears and say la 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 and think that somehow or another that excuses us from what's being said. This is hatred, absolute hatred and rejection for the complete gospel. And that would have to cause Jesus Christ grief to know that he has come to the world to save. But it's not a surprise. Not everyone who hears is going to respond to the word of God.
Amen. Amen.
I want to read a little section here. It says that grief carries the sense of sickness.
Yeah.
And the servant's grief would be profound to the point of feeling physically sick. If the attitudes of unbelievers grieve the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, imagine how he must feel today. Mm. His own disciples indulge in sinful behavior that grieves the Holy Spirit. We know that the Lord, if he knew us before the foundations of the world, he knew exactly what he was going to be going through. But as 100% human, he knew that he was going to go through these changes. And we saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane and mm-hmm. sweating of great drops of blood. And just to think that, could we take his place? Could we take our rightful place of going to the cross? You mm-hmm. know, we mm-hmm. couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. You know, but it took a God to come and die on the behalf of all those who would believe in this world. and go through those changes. Oh yeah, he was grieving, but as man, but yeah, he knew what his pathway was in regards to our redemption. He had to go through it.
Yeah, and I like you guys' comments. Yeah, because you know what he was what he went through for us is just is just mind blowing. And you're right, Deacon, when you said not only did they reject what was coming physically their way, but even the message as well. They rejected him totally. Everything that he represented, everything that he was about, they didn't want anything to do with that type of Messiah. Not with that type of Messiah. Right. However, they didn't mind the welfare at times. They didn't mind some of the food and Medicaid and everything else that he was giving them. But they didn't want him to be Lord and Savior of their lives. Amen. And it's funny because I believe the expositor said that he wasn't up to snuff with them, right? Yeah, he wasn't up to snuff physically. And as I stated, the words that he said as well, although they were powerful and poignant, and they were convicting, they still didn't convince some. Amen. And as we read on, it says that, or unless there's further comments of verse 3, it goes on to say, and this is the heart of the lesson, so to speak, verses 4 through 6. And it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What did you get out of these three verses this week? Any takers?
Well, obviously we know that this is the prophet Isaiah's prophesying the what the Messiah would do and the suffering that he would undertake. But mm-hmm. during this time, even though he's bearing our sins, everybody looking up on him, that goes back to the verse where it said they were astonished, a stone, looking at him, they're saying that obviously this man must have sinned really great to be, mm-hmm. for God to be doing this kind of thing to him. And it goes mm-hmm. back to Job and his friends when Job was suffering and they told him, Job, to confess your mm-hmm. sins. They're mm-hmm. thinking the same thing about Jesus as Job's friends did about him when he was suffering. So they're not realizing that he's suffering on our behalf. He's suffering for our sins because he has no sin. Mm-hmm. But yet they're saying that he must have sinned greatly for God to do this for him, to him.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. You know, there was a belief that your level of suffering was equal to your level of being a rascal. If you were a show enough, no good person, then you really, really got the worst end of the stick, so to speak. And when they saw how disfigured, how much he suffered, how much he was beaten, they had only stated what the culture believed at that time, which was, if you're suffering like this, then you must really be the chief of sinners. You must really be a bad person. But just as Sister Radcliffe pointed out, what they missed is that all he went through wasn't because he was the one in the wrong. He was innocent. He was perfect. He lived a perfect life. All that he went through down here was because of us. We were the rascals. We were the ones that were up to no good. We were the ones that went astray, as this passage states. We were the ones that were in need of a savior, and not him. It goes on to say in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, right? And remember, Jesus came not to do physical work per se, although his miracles did heal folks physically. Although, you know, he healed the sick and the lame and the deaf and the dumb, and he made the blind to see. He did some physical things, but those physical things were pointing to what he would do spiritually. He came ultimately for soul work. He came for soul work, and he was coming to save our sin-sick souls. We had some sin-sick souls, and he came to save us, came to do some soul work. And he says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We covered that. And it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Okay, I'm gonna give you all permission to go open book. What does all those wounded and bruised and stripes, what does that mean? What did our expositor say those terms meant?
The wounded part, it was saying that it dealt with piercing.
Uh-huh.
You know, when Jesus was on the cross, that the soldier, just to make to try to affirm the death of Jesus, thrust a spear into his side. And uh-huh. We know that blood and water came out, showing that he had a heart attack or whatever, you know. But nonetheless, you said any other type of object like spear or sword or a deadly weapon, and this is where he was wounded. And that you said open book, right?
Oh yeah, go ahead.
He said the assembly of the wicked had enclosed him, and this particular prophecy was not only quoted here in Isaiah, but in Revelation. Well, not necessarily both in John 19, right? 37, right. And Revelation 7. But I'm looking at Revelation 7 in regards to the end time, when he would come back and they would realize the one whom they had pierced.
Mm-hmm.
This thing, he's going to deal with the wickedness of the world. But I just want to put myself, like you said, he came to redeem mankind. And mm-hmm. This is the way it had to be. This is how he had to go through it to deal with my redemption. I know it's God's part of God. It's God's plan of salvation, and he's the one that applies this to our life by doing what he's doing right now, being bruised, being wounded, and all the chastisement of our peace was upon him. We couldn't handle that if we went to the cross. We couldn't do it. We wouldn't last. We probably couldn't even take the cross to Calvary. You know,
right.
We knew that it took a God to do this, and God knew that. Mankind failed miserably trying to bring as priests us to God and God to us. They failed. Now God said, I'm gonna send my son. Mm-hmm. And even at that, even after all of this, mankind still rejects him. You know, even this message is still, this is the gospel. This is the gospel, and they still rejecting it today. But nonetheless, this is what happened on our behalf. He was wounded, he was bruised, man. Mm-hmm. I got to take that to heart. I got to stand on that for the rest of my life. And I got to share that, share my faith with others in regard to this, man. This is just me, you know, and I know this is for the men and women of God, but I know this is something that we got to do, man. This should be ingrained, and this is our new ID. You know, this is our identification, or mm-hmm. the new nature now that we got to share with others. This report.
And he said he was wounded for our transgressions. What transgressions mean?
Our sins. I know it, Ephesians 2:1 said that he quickened us, made us alive. And what is that? How did that verse go? I know mm-hmm. some translations have it different, but it was talking about transgressions and sins and iniquities. And this, right. and these were different types of sin, but overall sin, period. He mm-hmm. made us alive from all of this. He quickened us and made us alive. And we know that though we have been resurrected from all of that, still we are down here in this body, and we still got to realize that he gives us, we're not our own, but being bought with a price and standing on the word of God to get victory and being conquerors, all of this, you know, these transgressions, we still have the blood of Jesus Christ from over 2,000 years still washing away sins today. Mm-hmm.
And that's right. And I read this week, transgressions meant rebellion. Mm. And it means that you totally rebelled. You not only did you do every act to be independent of him, but when you went through the process of being independent of him, mm-hmm. you stood in your independence. You stayed independent. You stayed away from him. Not only did you go away, but you stayed away. Mm-hmm. You were rebellious.
Yes.
And he was wounded for our transgressions. And mm-hmm. he was bruised. And what did bruised say? What did expositor say bruised meant?
Means crushed or destroyed.
Crushed. There was some pressure on him, right? They crushed him, and crush implies some type of pressure. So mm-hmm. he had wounds that pierced his body, but then he had the type of wounds that came from pressure too. There's some mm-hmm. type of pressure being placed on his body, and that was for our iniquities. And it says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, what did the expositor say about stripes?
Wounds of various kinds and degrees.
Right. I remember Elder Williamson a while back teaching this lesson, and he says, whatever form of injury you could have, right? You know, puncture, bruise, whatever form of injury you could have, he had it. During that course of suffering, he had every injury that you could imagine. I believe he said, except there was no bone broken. Mm-hmm. And then he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What did you all get out of that? Because I see the word all, and I see everyone. Why did he have to say all, and then he break it down to everyone? It seems like all would include everyone. So why did he say all, then everyone? Any takers?
Yeah, hold on. I'm saying something.
Okay.
And what'd you say, Mom? Not just the Jewish nation. Go ahead. It's for every human being from Adam until now. Oh, until he comes back. Mm-hmm.
Say that again for me.
So she said it's not just for the Jewish nation, but it was for everybody from Adam to Jesus come back.
Mm-hmm. All right. All right. It definitely include everybody. And it says all we like sheep. And he wanted to use that word all because it means everybody, you know. And some of us, if he hadn't used the word everyone, and we just stuck, and he just stuck with that word all. You know, some folks say that, yeah, we have a way where we're so far gone that we don't like to include ourselves in the crowd. So when somebody says y'all, the first thing that comes out of our mouth is not me. I'm not included in that y'all. And then he said, let me go back and circle around. And he says, everyone, right? So all we like sheep have gone astray. Now it's interesting too that when he compares us with sheep, as we've said before, time and time again, you know, sheep weren't impressive animals, right? They were animals that, matter of fact, one writer said, they love to follow the leader of the pack. When one sheep turns and go another way for green grass, for that sweet grass, all the other ones go and they try to go that same way to eat in that same patch. So, but nevertheless, we have turned in everyone to his own way. So not only do we follow wrong leaders, but we also cut out a path for ourselves. Today is a popular saying where, you know, I'm existing and I'm believing in my own truth. You know, you have your own truth and everyone has their own truth today. Well, he was saying that everyone has their own wrong in this scripture because there's only one truth, and that is Jesus Christ. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all have gone astray, and we all have been rebellious in the sense of our transgressions, where we cut out our own paths and we sought our own independence from God. We wanted to not only go through the process of being independent, but we wanted to stay in our independence. And Christ died for that. Christ died for our rejecting God and rejecting him now that he's come. Amen. Any comments on those three verses?
We know in Romans, the third chapter, you were looking at the 10th verse, where it says, there's none righteous, no, not one, all of us.
Not one, yeah.
Your righteousness, Isaiah, I think 64 says, is filthy rags. There's nobody that can come before the Lord in their own righteousness. He said, for all, I know this going on, piggybacking on Sister Marnie's mom, 3:23 of Romans said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the wages, 6:23 of Romans says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is the eternal life by Christ Jesus. So somebody had to die, and then we see Jesus going through these changes on our heart. You know, he had to die, and it was the wages of our sin. So he said pressure earlier, the pressure of the world's sin from, she said way back during, from Genesis up until now, the wages of sin was put all on Jesus. So John 3:16. God so loved the world. Gave Jesus just to do that, you know, for us all, and that we may receive eternal life. This process had to take place because could nobody else in throughout all history fulfill this position except for Jesus Christ. And we should give praise, honor, and glory for that.
Amen, amen. And we also see, too, that, you know, in verse 6, it equated us or compared us to sheep. But in verse 7, it compared Christ to a lamb. So what's the difference between a sheep and a lamb? Are they different? Well,
it's in the same family, I believe.
they're the same. They're the same. The only difference is age. Right? A lamb is under a year.
Yeah.
Under a year old. But a sheep is a full grown sheep, right?
Amen.
So when a lamb becomes grown, he's a sheep. So
a ewe lamb.
They're the same animal, but see, when Christ came as the lamb, right? Mm. The lamb that was slain, he came, like I said, in that as a lamb is that first year, that, and let's compare it to Christ and say that first time. The first time he came as a sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. This time he came as a sacrifice. He came as a lamb. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So not only did he suffer, but it was talking about what? This verse is talking about how he suffered. So it speaks a bit more of how he approached his suffering. And how did he do it?
As a lamb and as a sheep.
Mm-hmm. He complained all the way to the cross.
No.
No,
he remained silent.
Yeah.
And we saw that in the kangaroo courts,
mm-hmm.
where they was asking, who are thou? And all this to prophesy it, and he did not say anything.
Mm-hmm.
And he only made a statement in regards to a correct statement that was made about him. He said something. Caiaphas said, what need more we to question him or whatever, because he blasphemed and all of this, you know. He said, Jesus said, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in glory.
Amen. All right.
Bottom line, he didn't open up his mouth or nothing like that before those punishers of slapping him and bruising him and all of
that. Amen. And I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Any comments on those two verses? Any comments on those verses?
It's just showing that how Jesus' personality was, his character, when he went before his accusers and all of them, you know, how he was oppressed,
mm-hmm.
how he was did him. When we talk about 7, but he was taken from prison to prison and from mm-hmm. judgment. That was that kangaroo court I was talking about earlier.
Mm-hmm.
And who shall declare his generation? Amen. For he was out cut off from the land of the living. For the mm-hmm. So they wanted to shut all of that down, shut him down. And this is what was going. This is what was allowed, amen, by God. Though we know God could have stepped in at any time and shut every last bit of this down if it was wrong.
Right.
Yeah.
So. Right. Amen. Any further comments? And let's concentrate on verse 9. It says, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death."
Mm-hmm.
Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his death. As it was stated earlier, not only is this talking about his suffering, but this is also talking about his resurrection. And this is the low point of his suffering. He died, right? He died. Mm. And how was he buried, as we recall it in the New Testament?
Mm-hmm. Amen. He was buried.
Mm-hmm. Death, burial, and resurrection.
Mm-hmm. And how did that take place in the New Testament? Anyone?
We saw Joseph of Arimathea, you know, being a rich man. Though Jesus said before that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. We find that because of his poorness, you know, we find that a rich man gave him his tomb. He went to him and Nicodemus inquired upon his Friday to take his body.
That's right.
And they were allowed to take Jesus' body, and they placed him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb.
That's right. As one writer stated, he said that he was crucified between two thieves.
Mm-hmm.
He was buried in a rich man's tomb, right? And that's what this is saying here. Although he did nothing, he was crucified between two thieves and buried in a rich man's tomb because he did not have a tomb of his own. Amen. And I'm going to read, for time's sake, I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Any comments on those verses? Because this is telling us he died, but he didn't stay dead. Any comments? What's interesting about these verses is that, as I stated, all the way up till verse 10, we see just how much he had to suffer, and we also see that his suffering was to the point of death. But as stated, he didn't stay dead, right? And it's interesting because it kind of shocks us in verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What did that, well, did it mean that the Lord was up there just happy about what happened? What did it mean? Please had a different twist to it. What did it mean? It meant that he was, go ahead.
It meant that it was all along part of God's plan. It wasn't a miscarriage of justice. This is what God had planned. And Jesus trusted God throughout the whole process, you know. Mm. So this is part of what it said. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Mm-hmm. This is in an effort, it was pleasing to bruise him for the purpose in which he was bruised, which is for reconciling sinners back to God.
Mm-hmm. Amen. 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 As one writer said, any other comments? I'm sorry.
We know we are God's masterpiece of creation. And we know that from Genesis, the third chapter, all the way through, he's trying to redeem mankind back to himself. You know, it was God's plan, and he orchestrated that all through the Bible, up until the point where Jesus fulfilled this requirement of God in regards to mankind coming. Though we have Old Testament saints as well, but this right here, you know, in regards to his death, he's paying the penalty for sin, you know, and that's what I'm getting out of it, you know, and God is well pleased because he sent his son. He said, Jesus, I came to do the will of him that sent me. And this is God's will, that he should go to the cross, being bruised, being chastised, all of this, amen, showing how God hated sin, you know, and the darkness that covered the earth at the time, all that, and then his crying out and everything, you know, that Father God, forgive them, for they know not what to do. The thief on the cross, remember me, you know, and that's us today. Remember me when you get into your kingdom. And Jesus told him, because of his belief, amen, this day, amen, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And this is where Jesus is going. Amen. Jesus is fulfilling everything that God was well pleased with him. And he said, I'm going to give you authority. He said, I gave you authority, Matthew, in both heaven and in earth, because of all that he went through. This right here, amen, this is why God is, that. That's why I know that God was well, well pleased with what Jesus did. And believe me, I am too, because of my soul.
All right.
I'd like to say the old saying they say about the proof is in the detail, and the way he broke it down and give us all the detail. I think he did it to remind us the cost.
All right.
How you cannot praise, give him the praise. And I often think, man, we was in bad shape. If he do his son, allow his son to take on this, how you cannot lift him up and give him all the praise and all the glory? Because, well, I'm sure that with us bearing our own, we've been a lot worse. I just thank the Lord. I can thank him for his goodness and the mercy and mean it, knowing that through all this detail that he went through some, like Isaiah said, holy, holy. I feel the power. I feel the strength when he breaks it down. The way he breaks it down. I just say, you know, thank God that he was so kind and so merciful. Thank you for mercy. I don't want justice. I thank you for mercy.
All right. And I'm glad you brought that point out, because this, you know, and I'll just try to wrap it up by saying this, that, you know, someone made the comment earlier about how God is a God of love, and people love to concentrate on that aspect of God. But he's also, you know, a God of justice as well. And here is where Christ came and perfectly balanced love and mercy, love and justice. He perfectly balanced love and justice. And
amen. What
he satisfied. He satisfied love, and he satisfied justice in what he did here. And as the gospel definition of the gospel I started with, it was God's wrath that we were facing, a wrath that would place us in hell eternally. But Christ came, and he lived a perfect life, right? And it atoned for our sins. And it just shows how he struck that perfect chord between love and justice. And God being pleased, no, it wasn't like it was
pleasure in the sense of how we define the word, but it was basically stating that God accepted the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of his son for our lost souls. So yes, there was pleasure in the sense that it struck that perfect balance between love and justice, and Christ satisfied God in every aspect, God the Father in every aspect in his sacrifice. Man. Now, the other thing that I want to point out is that Christ did not die for nothing. This is shown in verses 10 through 12. He didn't die for just, he didn't die for nothing, meaning that his death wasn't just for naught and no one would come to him. No, there would be spoils to this. There would be treasures to this. There would be a prize to this. And the prize was our souls. So if we were to accept him for the work he did, and we accept him as our Lord and Savior, there's the prize right there. There's the prize right there. He did it, and it actually points to the fact that we were redeemed from the foundations of the earth. It points to the fact that we were predestined. We were chosen, right? Mm-hmm. And he died not for nothing, but for us. And God said in here, it says that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, and he bears the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So this means that he now becomes high priest, and he wasn't the high priest of no one, but he was the high priest of us. We're his royal priesthood. Amen. So I hope you all enjoyed the lesson. It was a lesson full of detail, but it was also, it kept pounding one thing. It kept pounding one thing. And that thing is that suffering, as it was stated in preparing to teach the lesson, when it was talking about the facts, and then it talks about principle and application, it said suffering, not only did it touch us, but it touched God as well, right? And then it goes on to say, in the principal part, I believe, it says that that this suffering is something that God, and I'm going to try to turn there to make sure I got it right. I want to make sure, because I thought it summed it up really well. And I'll end on that note. It says that the fact was to learn that suffering is a very real consequence of sin that affects everyone, including God. The principle is to show that God entered into our world of suffering and suffered more than anyone for our redemption. And the application is to see that suffering is temporary, while everlasting life is guaranteed to those who persevere by faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that sums it up. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
All right.
Good job.
So I will pray us out. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the means in which to teach your word. Father, I just ask that you continue to hold us in your arms through this time. These challenging moments and these challenging times, where, Lord, we are told to stay home and stay safe. But Father, we know that we already have safety in your arms. So I ask that you continue to hold us. Lord, for those of us, Lord, that have suffered through this illness, Lord, I ask that you touch their bodies, Father. I ask that you go into the hospitals, Father, and work your work, Lord, a miraculous work for the saints, Father, for those who believe in you. And Lord, I ask for those who are sick in their homes, Lord, that you continue to encourage them, wrap your arms around them, as I stated, Father, and allow them to be just loved on by their loved ones, and allow the church members to reach out as well to pray for them. Father, we ask that you continue to touch our efforts as a church to bring the word to your people. Touch leadership, Lord, to think of innovative ways, Lord, to connect to the people, and help us to not lose our sense of community during these trying times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.